listening to His Time. I'm Andy Bates. It's time to study the daily lectionary underwritten by Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Our guest today, Pastor Duncan McClellan from Zion Lutheran Church in Bridgeville, Pennsylvania. Pastor McClellan, welcome back.
Good to be here, Andy.
Looking forward to studying God's Word with you and digging into Luke chapter 22 today. Tell us about Zion Lutheran Church in Bridgeville, Pennsylvania. It's been a while since we've talked.
Yeah, it's been a little while. Good to be back. And Zion, we're a church in a little bit south of Pittsburgh. We got a preschool that's doing great things. The church has been blessed with the addition of a director of youth ministry. He's also his other part-time job is with Young Life, kind of making a First in the Nation partnership between them and a local congregation, sharing a staff person, which has been great. And we are blessed to be receiving a vicar from Concordia Seminary in St. Louis sometime this summer. And this will be our third vicar, and hopefully it'll be a good experience for him and his family, our church, and for the building up of the kingdom.
Well, thanks be to God for the ministry of Zion, and thanks be to God for a vicar assigned there this coming year as well. And looking forward to, I'm sure you're looking forward to working with him and teaching him all the important things to know about parish life, right?
Yeah, what not to do by example. So that would set the bar low, right?
Pastor, we're studying Luke chapter 22 today, verses 1 through 23. What would you like for us to know as we get ready to study this?
The text that I think a lot of people are familiar with, it's the upper room, it's the Last Supper, it's the Lord's Supper, and it's something that different versions of it are recorded in all four Gospels to greater or, in John's case, lesser extent. So, I think we're going to spend our time, instead of doing a comparison between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and kind of the outlier with John, who uses the upper room more of a Jesus' last sermon instead of the focus on the Lord's Supper, really want to focus on Luke and what it is that Luke brings to the table, how he sets it up, and the unique features that Luke has. And I think you'll see some interesting things there that can help fully shape our understanding of our Lord's Passion, as well as the sacrament of the altar.
We're in Luke chapter 22 today, verses 1 through 23, with Pastor Duncan McClellan from Zion Lutheran Church in Bridgeville, Pennsylvania. Let's take a look at the text. Luke chapter 22, verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. And before we get much further into the text about Judas, let's talk about what's going on here. The Feast of Unleavened Bread drawing near. This is the Passover, and we have the chief priests and the scribes seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. What's going on here, Pastor?
Right. So you have a couple of things coming together. You have the Passover, meaning that this is the big feast in Jerusalem throughout the year, and the population of the city quadruples easily during this week. And so this is Jerusalem's time to shine. Pilgrims from all over the Roman world beyond that are coming to this city. So it's a very exciting time for the city, also a very potentially dangerous time because you don't know who's coming into your city. You don't know if they are people who are just coming to do the law of Moses, do the Passover the way they should, or if they are people with ill intent. And the people wanting to put Jesus to death, here identified as the chief priests and the scribes, see Jesus as a threat. They see him coming into Jerusalem earlier that week on the day that we call Palm Sunday as a threat to the establishment. They see his work in the temple. Basically, we say it's cleansing the temple. It's more than that. Jesus has made the temple his own. And in a sense, he conquers the temple. And in John's gospel is the temple. But anyway, he said we weren't going to do that. So anyway, sticking to Luke, he's represented a credible threat to the religious establishment, which in and of itself is reason to put him to death. But also, at this time, Rome doesn't want to deal with any Jewish insurrections. They've had enough of these over the course of the last about 195 years. And if they get a sense that there's going to be a Jewish revolt, they're going to come in with a heavy hand and level the place. And so the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem has a difficult job to do. Now, keep in mind, the Jewish leadership is both civil and religious. There's no separation of temple or synagogue and state. They're kind of one and the same. In many ways, they overlap. And so they need to keep Rome happy, which means no insurrections, and they want to stop a revolt among their own. And so We look on them disfavorably, and in many ways rightly so, but they are also acting out of necessity. They don't want Rome coming in and wiping all of them off the face of the map, and they don't want a religious insurrection that could remove them from authority and power. So their reaction to what Jesus has done and how they interpret what Jesus is doing in some very important ways makes perfect sense.
All right, let's take a look at verses 3 through 6. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them, and they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd.
Right, so twice already you have this idea back in verse 2. They wanted to put him to death. They feared the people, and now we have this whole idea of doing it in the absence of the crowd. This has to be done not publicly. And there's two ways to look at that, I think, Andy. And one of them is these are cowards, and you know they don't want their deeds, their dark deeds, being exposed by light. And they're this sinister, you know, lurking in the shadows kind of people. And in many ways, rightly so. But I think this also speaks to the popularity of Jesus in Jerusalem. I mean, he came into the city with a big crowd of supporters, you know, shouting Hosanna and all this. And in Jerusalem, you know, a lot of times the question gets asked, how can they sing Hosanna on Sunday and crucify on Friday? Well, the people who shouted Hosanna on Sunday weren't the ones shouting crucify on Friday. The ones shouting Hosanna as Jesus came into the city were the people making the pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the celebration of the Passover. And you know, as you read the Gospels, never underestimate the popularity of Jesus. It's not just him and his 12 best friends, you know, palling around. He's got large crowds following him, hanging on his every word, acknowledging that there is something special about him. Maybe he's even the Messiah. These people come into Jerusalem, and if they see Jesus, their, you know, potential hero, something bad happening to him, that could be a spark for a revolt. So while the intent of the religious establishment, again, you can argue they want to do it in the shadows because they're bad guys. Also, don't underestimate the popularity of Jesus. He's got a lot of supporters there with him in Jerusalem during the week of the Passover. The other interesting thing, and I think you'll see this intention here as we look at the scene with Judas, and then Jesus preparing the upper room or instructing his disciples to do it, begs the question, who's in charge, right? When you read this text about Judas and the religious leaders, it really looks like, you know, evil is having its day. Judas, one of the 12, going to betray Jesus. That's not good. That's not God's plan. Conspiring with religious leaders who are willing to pay for the blood of Jesus, you know, this is bad, and it looks like not Jesus is in control. But then as we look at the next passage, as you're reading it, keep in mind, you know, be asking the question here, so who is in control? Because in the next passage, it looks like Jesus is absolutely sovereign, in control of the whole thing. And I think Luke introduces this tension here for us for a good reason, to say, you know, who, over all of this, who's running the show.
Anything else about Judas before we get into further into the Passover?
You know, Judas is an interesting character, and I think he begs a lot of questions that you'll probably have someone on later to talk about. You know, in Judas's suicide, was his suicide an act of contrition, or was it his final act of rebellion and unbelief? Did he have a choice? Elsewhere, Scripture talks about he's destined for this role. You know, how does that play into God wanting all people to be saved and God's sovereignty and God's grace and all this? He is an interesting character, you know, somebody who is with Jesus, numbered among the 12, and who betrays our Lord. His role is uniquely evil in human history, and yet as we see Judas, we have to realize that the same seed of wickedness and rebellion that led Judas to sell his Lord and his Savior for money, that same seed of wickedness and rebellion lives in each and every one of us. And it's merely by God's good pleasure and grace that we don't succumb to that seed of Adam, that wickedness, to the extent and degree that Judas did. But each and every one of us are capable of it. And again, it's by God's grace that we don't follow in Judah's footsteps.
Verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it. They said to him, where will you have us prepare it? He said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So now it's time to it's time for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Day of Unleavened Bread, the Passover. And that's the day when the Passover lamb is to be sacrificed.
Right. And I'll throw a monkey wrench in here. You know, what was the meal that the disciples ate in the upper room? Was it the Passover meal? And if so, then why are the Passover lamb sacrificed the next day when Jesus is being crucified? Right. That's you're not going to do the Passover and then a day later come back and, oh, we forgot to kill the lamb and we're going to kill it at the same time Jesus is being crucified. There's some other problems with saying that the meal that the disciples are eating in the upper room is the Passover meal. Chief among that is if the Lord's Supper is celebrated within the context of the Passover meal, then there is a very strong case to be made that we should only do this once a year. And yet that appears to never have been the practice in the early church. This was a meal that was celebrated, as our Lord says, often. And so I'm of the opinion that it says, then came the day of unleavened bread, or the day of the Passover. And keep in mind that, you know, the way time was told back in Jesus' day was from sunset to sunset. And so I think it's very possible that the sun sets, it becomes the day of the Passover. And then what happens in the upper room is the disciples are preparing for the Passover meal, which was to be eaten the evening of what we would say is the next day, for them later the same day. And, you know, in the middle of preparing for the Passover meal, which was to be eaten after the Passover lamb was sacrificed Friday afternoon, they sit down and have an ad hoc meal together. That not only makes sense chronologically, because then the Passover lambs are sacrificed the next day at the same time Jesus is being killed, which is a very important theme in a number of the Gospels, but also you get away from then having to wrestle with the Lord's Supper being something that should only be celebrated within the context of the entire Passover meal and therefore only once a year. It gives us a license to celebrate it with great frequency. And so I know that, you know, Christians of goodwill, both adhering to Scripture, you know, have different opinions on this. Some say this is clearly the Passover meal, and a lot of churches, you know, do Passover seders where they you know, you try to relive what was it the disciples would have been experiencing when Jesus, you know, lifted up the bread, lifted up the cup. And that's, you know, that's fine too. That's another, you know, biblical fine position to have. But I'm of the opinion that it's more likely that, again, because of the way the Jewish people back then told time and because of the events of the next day, that this is actually the post-sunset evening of the beginning of the day of the Passover, but not at the time when the Passover meal would have been shared. That makes sense.
So they're doing the preparations. They want to know where to prepare the meal. Jesus sent them saying, go prepare the Passover for us. And they said, well, where will you have us prepare it? And so he says, "You behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a large jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I meet the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. They went and found it just as they had told him, and they prepared the Passover."
Mm-hmm. I mean, again, you see, I think you're also, you know, again, we're wrestling with the previous paragraph where Judas and the religious leadership are conspiring against Jesus. You know, have things gone out of control? You know, is this part of God's plan? Who's running the show? And then immediately Luke shows us, I mean, Jesus is saying things about future events that there's no way anyone could know unless they were in charge. I mean, this is kind of like a Mission Impossible. You know, you get on the train and there's a passenger there, and you say a certain thing, and he says a certain thing, and then you reach under your seat, and there's a, you know, and it's this secret handshake to the extreme kind of thing that Jesus can forecast. goes to show, I believe, in this setting that, yes, even though he is in the process of being betrayed, he is very much in control.
Anything else about the preparations for Passover or the Jesus instructions here before we get much further into the Lord's Supper?
I know there's a lot there that we could cover, but I want to do the typical Lutheran thing and spend a lot of time focusing on the Lord's Supper itself, which is coming up here in the next few verses.
Very good. We're studying the Daily New Testament Reading with Pastor Duncan McLellan, Zion Lutheran Church in Bridgeville, Pennsylvania. We need to take a quick break. When we come back from that break, we'll continue our study picking up at verse 14 in Luke chapter 22. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO.
Hi, this is Rich Robertson, President and CEO of the Lutheran Church Extension Fund. I was just thinking about the word extension and how that fits so well with our church body. We don't just hear the sermon, we are charged by the gospel and motivated to act upon it. We reach out a helping hand and use the gospel message to heal a broken world. Your investment with LCEF makes loans and services readily available to fulfill the Great Commission and extend God's kingdom. To learn more, visit lcef.org.
Concordia University, Mequon, Wisconsin, overlooks the beautiful shoreline of Lake Michigan. This serene main campus of CUW is just 15 miles north of Milwaukee, with all its vibrant cultural attractions. At Concordia University, Wisconsin, students living by the motto of Inspiration in Action can choose from 69 undergraduate majors, 14 master degree programs, and doctorates in pharmacy, physical therapy, and nursing practice. For more information or to take a virtual tour, visit cuw.edu.
You're listening to His Time. It's the Daily Lectionary. We're studying with Pastor Duncan McLellan from Zion Lutheran Church in Bridgeville, Pennsylvania. We're in Luke chapter 22 today. Pastor, are we ready to take a look at this last section, verses 14 through 23?
Absolutely.
All right, here we go. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be. It was going to do this. So when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. What does it mean, when the hour came?
So we're going to be going to other gospels, and then I'm looking at this going, we're going to be spending all of our time comparing this to other gospels. So for example, in the Gospel of John, the idea of the hour of Jesus, that nothing, he can't suffer until the hour of his suffering comes. You have this theme, and I think, again, it's most powerfully demonstrated in the Gospel of John, but here again in Luke, that all this, the previous 21 and a half chapters are all leading up to something. There is a climax to the story. There is a most important thing that happens in the Gospels, and the Gospel writers provide internal evidence that the most important thing in the Gospels, yes, the teaching is great. Yes, the miracles are great. Yes, all this that we're reading is great, but the hour, the most important thing, if you don't get anything else, get this. And they all point to the hour being the time of Jesus suffering up through his resurrection. That is, you know, if you fell asleep during the rest of the gospel, wake up for that, because that is what matters. That's where atonement is made. That's where death is destroyed. That's where the sacrifice for sin is made. That is where people are saved. And this is pointing to that we are getting close, you know, so pay attention. The main event of the entire gospel is about to take place.
So the hour came, he reclined at table, the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.
Mm-hmm. He goes on to say, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So getting back to what we talked about in the previous segment, you know, and again, this is something that Christians of goodwill can debate. Is this the Passover meal or not? And I tend to fall in the camp that says, probably not. He's telling them, I would love to eat the Passover with you. Again, in my, you know, the way I read it, that would be the meal that's coming up the following evening. Again, the way the Jewish people in first century told time a day is from sundown to sundown. This is after sundown, the beginning of a day. They'll be eating the Passover later that day in the afternoon of what we would call the next day. And he's saying, this meal that I sent you here to prepare for me, for us, for tomorrow, what we would think is tomorrow, I would love to eat it with you, but I'm not. Instead, I'm going to be busy making atonement for the sins of the whole world. So I think he's hinting that I'm not going to be here this time again tomorrow. And again, pointing forward to his hour, his sacrifice, his death.
And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.
Right, so one of the, and Luke is, he's the longest gospel, so he has to put in extra material here, of course, and he has an extra cup. You know, this is not what we would say communion cup. What's this cup doing here? And it's a good question. We don't have it who's celebrating communion, you know, unless your congregation loves to imbibe, you don't do a cup, bread, and cup again. You just do bread and cup. But here in Luke, there's a second cup that comes before the bread and the wine. And I think what we can take from this is an aspect of, and again, this is not the cup of the Lord's Supper, but it has to do with that whole communion meal. The promise of Christ, and this makes it into the other gospels as well, that there will come a day when we will drink with him anew in his Father's kingdom. And it's an aspect of the Lord's Supper that I don't think we spend a lot of time on. And the idea that when we raise a glass, when we raise the cup, in our celebration of Lord's Supper, in a sense, we're telling Jesus, you know, one day we're going to do this all together. You're here in the elements. You're here to, you know, your body and blood are here. But one day we're going to do it where we can see you. And we look forward to that day as well, when we will drink this fruit of the vine with him anew in his Father's kingdom.
And he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.
Right. And we love to focus on the red letters there. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And again, we'll break the rules and go to a different gospel. If you go to the Gospel of Matthew, there's that same verb sequence in the black letters. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it. Took, blessed, or given thanks, broke, and gave. Took, blessed, broke, and gave. It's a verb sequence that as you read the words of institution, if you will, from the Gospels and also from Paul, it's there. Took, blessed, broke, and gave. What's interesting then about the Gospel of Matthew is that when Jesus feeds the 5,000, when it comes to the loaves, he took them, blessed them, broke them, and gave them to the disciples who gave them to the crowds. That same verb sequence is there. And also in the feeding of the 4,000, you know, why is there feeding 5,000, 4,000? I think one of the reasons why that, you know, so closely together those two feedings happen is because Matthew wants to see those verb sequences repeated in the feeding of the 4,000. That same verb sequence, took, blessed, broke, and gave, occurs in the handing out of the multiplication and handing out of the loaves. It's there again in the institution of the Lord's Supper. And so bonus points for any of your listeners who can make the theological connection then, because Matthew clearly makes it in using the same verbs in the feeding of the 5,000, 4,000 in the Lord's Supper. Bonus points to any of your listeners who can identify the theological connection between the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, and the feeding of the disciples in the Lord's Supper, because there is one. And It's a wonderful connection, but we're not studying Matthew, so we'll move on to what's in Luke. This is my body, which is given for you. Is means is, right? It doesn't represent. It is his body. And, you know, we can get into how that is possible. I would encourage, again, your astute listeners to read a little bit of Martin Chemnitz, The Two Natures in Christ, because I found that it's a long book with big words, and it's very confusing, but if you can make your way through it, he teaches, I think, in a very a way you can't argue with, why Christ has to be present in the bread and also the wine. And while it has to do primarily with the words of institution, it also has to do with who Christ is. If Christ is God and man, which we say he is, and that personal union of the divine nature and the human nature coming together cannot be separated, and it can't, because if it could, then it throws salvation into question, because who died on the cross? The divine and human natures in Christ have to be connected. Then where you have the second person of the Trinity, you also have the human nature, and part of that human nature is flesh and blood. So to say, this is my body, this is my blood, is simply to say, among other things, that where Jesus' divine nature is, so is his human nature and all the properties thereof, among which are body and blood. Because to say that, you know, I was actually talking to a Baptist, this was a while ago, and we were, you know, typically debating the Lord's Supper. And we got into, you know, where is Jesus? I said, well, he's everywhere. And who is Jesus? He's God and man. And I actually got the Baptists don't believe in the real presence. They believe it merely symbolizes Christ. And I actually got the Baptist to say that Christ is not there. He can be anywhere else, but he cannot be there. And it was an interesting thing, because the one place where Jesus says he is the one place that people who do not believe in the real presence of Christ have to say that he is not there. And, you know, our theology on this is sound. We is means is. Christ is God and man, and there you go. But also, this is my body, which is given for you. It's not given for the good people. It's not given for denomination people. It's given, and Jesus doesn't even say for everyone. He says very specifically, looking at me, for you, Andy, for me, Duncan, for you, the listener. It is given for you. And it's a wonderful promise of, does God love me? Is Christ for me? Can I be sure of my salvation? This is for you. It's for you.
Verse 20, and likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed.
Yeah, so you get some interesting closed communion theology here. And, you know, in our synod, there's a, you know, ongoing discussion, and I think a healthy one, as to who should commune, right? Is communion for card-carrying LCMS members only? Is it for members of a particular congregation only? Is it for anybody who believes in Jesus? Or is it for simply for everybody? You know, what do you need to do or believe in order to receive communion rightly? And so I think you can push this too far in saying that, well, Judas is still at the table, right? I mean, he hasn't gone out. He's there. The hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. That Jesus gives Judas the elements of the Lord's Supper. Some people say that should argue for a more open communion. And, you know, much like the thief on the cross is the thief on the cross, and it's not smart to use him as a universal example for anything other than being the thief on the cross, I think you get into trouble when you use the initial institution of the Lord's Supper as an example for how the Lord's Supper should always be celebrated from that point on. Because, again, then you'd run into it can only be celebrated the day of or the day before the Passover. You know, you run into that trouble there. I think the real question that our synod has to ask that I haven't heard people asking and having a healthy discussion on is the difference between, and I'm a pastor, so I see this frequently, who do you encourage to come up to receive the Lord's Supper, right? We have our communion statement that's pretty much, if you're not a member of our congregation, you know, please talk to the pastor before communion, you know, and that's kind of our general catch-all. We believe, and we have our statement there on, we believe in the real presence. We believe that this is a visible symbol of Christian unity. So if we're not unified, we shouldn't be communing together. It's real presence for the forgiveness of sins. You know, if you have a different confession of faith and not a member of our church, please talk to the pastor before communing. So, you know, I think that's who we invite to come up. But I think the gray area in our synod that we need to be talking more about is the gray area between who you invite to come up and who you turn away at the altar. You know, so somebody who's been in the worship service from the beginning has done the confession of sins, received absolution, listened to the word of God, read and proclaimed, responded in the same words of faith, the Apostles or Nicene Creed, as everybody else, and has heard the words of Christ to take, eat, and take, drink, and they come up to take, eat, and take, drink. On what biblical basis? Now, remember, the biblical basis laid out by Paul for right reception of Holy Communion in 1 Corinthians 11 is to be able to discern the body, that is, the body of Christ, that is, the common confession of faith of the church, as well as the real presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. Discern the body and examine themselves. Well, if you've sat through a normal, I don't want to say traditional because that's a loaded term, but a normal Lutheran worship service, the liturgy or the order of service has given you the tools to discern the body and examine yourself. So the question then becomes, on what biblical basis do you turn people away from the community? You may not invite them up. You know, you may say, if you're, you know, please tell, you haven't talked to the pastor, we're not inviting you up. But on what biblical basis do you turn them away? And there's a gray area there, and I think we as a synod need to talk more about that and come to a common understanding of how you wrestle with that difficult Sunday morning occurrence when it happens. And at least in our church, it happens frequently. You know, so how do you handle that? But again, getting back to what's actually written in our text, again, this cup that is poured out, again, not for the good people, not for this person, that person, or all of us. It's poured out for you. For you. Again, Andy, for you. For me, Duncan, for you, the listener. It is poured out for you. If you have to wonder, does God love me? Did Jesus die for me? Is salvation for me? You need to look no further than the words of institution. Who is the body and blood of Christ for? The only person listed there that the body and blood of Christ is for is you.
And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this, referring back to verse 21, "Behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table."
You see this a lot in the disciples, don't you? That Jesus says something absolutely profound. "This is my body. This is my blood. It is for you." You know, and the disciples are wondering, instead of focusing on, "Whoa, what a tremendous for me! Wow, what a tremendous gift! This is great. This is a sacrament. You know, the church is going to do this forever. This is amazing." They're focusing on, well, who's going to betray Jesus? Even though Jesus has said this is going to happen, and it's happening according to God's plan. And it's not that you shouldn't worry about it, but this is the plan. I'm going to be betrayed. It's one of you. And they focus on that. It's almost as if communion never happened, you know. And it's just this, I think, warning for us that instead of, you know, it's important to major in the majors and minor in the minors. And right now, the major thing that's going on at that table is Christ has instituted the Lord's Supper, has declared himself to be for you, disciples who still don't get it. He is for you. This is the cup. This is the blood that is shed on the cross. This is the body that's going to be crucified. And this is the body and blood of the Son of God, who in a few days will conquer death. And it is for you. That is life-giving, life-changing, universe-altering stuff. And they're worried, and they're thinking about Judas. Where is this going on in the church today, right, where we are taking our eye off of what matters, what God is doing for us, and putting it on anything else?
Looking over the text as a whole today, Pastor, anything else you'd like for us to learn from this text in Luke chapter 22?
You know, I think the two things that jump out to me are the, you know, Luke's introduction of the theme of who's in charge. Is it the Jewish leadership that's out to get Jesus and Judas, or is it the Son of God? And you can see through this text, Jesus is in control. And also, again, this Lord's Supper text, you know, we've read it or different versions of it 1,000 times. But again, just draw your attention to the "for you" of the Lord's Supper. It is for you. Christ is for you.
We've been studying the daily New Testament reading with Pastor Duncan McLellan of Zion Lutheran Church in Bridgeville, Pennsylvania. Pastor McLellan, thanks for being our guest pastor, helping us study in Luke chapter 22 today.
Thanks for having me on, Andy. Always a pleasure.
God bless you and all the saints at Zion Lutheran Church in Bridgeville, Pennsylvania. Coming up in just a little bit more, His Time, including sacred music to sanctify your morning. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO.